According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Our passage tonight, we'll get started with Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, of course, we'll have some questions and answers ahead of that. But when we finish the questions and answers, then our first passage we'll look at related to the angels is going to be Daniel chapter 10. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. I keep looking at that clock. The clock says 1930. It's taking me back to my Army days. It was dead, and last Sunday was terrible because it was dead, and I was up here preaching without a clock, and I felt lost. So they replaced, it takes three seesaw batteries, they replaced the batteries. But somehow, when the batteries got replaced, it got set on military time. That's all right, I remember military time. 1930. Okay. Let's start with a word of prayer. That will get our thoughts straight and we'll be in fellowship. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, as the rain goes forth to water the earth, Father. Your word goes forth, and it will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And Father, on this dark and rainy night, we're thankful that we're here to receive the truth. I pray for brothers and sisters that may even still now be on their way, that you bring them here safely. And Father, for those that have assembled together, that you would bless our time, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would encourage us in the eternal truth of your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We did not have a question time last week with our guest speaker, so maybe you've been building up a storehouse of questions, and we'll go ahead and get going. The microphone runner is ready to go, so I usually look to Randy for the leadoff question, but he's passing tonight. All right, well then, who has a question we want to cover tonight? All right, across the aisle over here.
Is it on?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. Something you said Sunday morning sermon sort of threw me for a loop, and then I didn't hardly listen to the rest of the sermon, so I apologize for that.
Oh, wow. Okay.
It was your statement about Calvinism. I know that I'm pro-grace, but I'm also a 4.5-point Calvinist, so uh-huh. I need to know what it is that you believe about the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of the believer.
Oh, sure. Okay. Yeah, and by the way, I'm probably the same 4 points as far as those who say that they are for unlimited atonement. That tends to be the one
Yeah.
And for the hardcore 5-pointers, you're not a Calvinist, and neither am I. They would even then start to find areas of disagreement whereby we have differences in our total depravity, we have differences in our... In fact, the rest of TULIP is slightly off, although I still hold to 4. As far as that goes. So, no, I think God is absolute sovereign, and we have consequences that we face for our decisions. And so, unlike the Arminian position that denies God's sovereignty, or the Calvinist position that denies that free will exists, I believe that both are true. And I don't allow myself to fall into an either-or trap, but I accept both and. That, yes, God is sovereign, that is true, and then in addition to that, we do have choices that we make.
But you don't believe you can lose your salvation?
No, hopefully. No one can lose their salvation.
That's Wesleyan, and uh-huh. I mean, it's a view I just can't handle. So I just want to be sure. Okay.
Absolutely. Right. Historically, our view would be considered Amerildian. Okay. Exactly. All right, other questions tonight? Okay. Oh, you're just scratching. That's not a question? All right. Okay, short night. Let's get to Daniel chapter 10. We'll start the video. Alrighty, the book of Daniel chapter 10. We have reached a point in our angelology. We're still in the midst of our Hebrew vocabulary. Say, how long are we going to do this? Say, well, until we all learn Hebrew. How about that? We are actually more than halfway through, so that's good. We have reached the point in our Hebrew vocabulary where we are dealing with some political terms. We're dealing with Sar and Melech. So these are the 18th and 19th points of the outline. Sar and Melech. And we're going to see them both here in the standpoint of Daniel chapter 10. And we'll see Melech also in Ezekiel 28, which is going to be significant, and as well as the inferences that we have there in Job 18 and Job 41. So let's get started with that. Daniel chapter 10, verses 13, 20, and 21. So this is point 18 in the outline for Sar, and point 19 in the outline for Melech. Now, the word Sar is typically translated prince. I find that unfortunate because a Sar is actually higher than a king. And in our English language, with our heritage and culture coming from England and so forth, a king is higher than a prince. In fact, a prince is usually the king's son or somebody that's hoping to be the king someday when his dad dies or something like that. And so we think of the king as being the top of the echelon and then the prince being under that. And really, I think that's only a result of the unfortunate rendering of Sar as prince when it's found. Sar has 411 uses, by the way, in the Old Testament. So these three that we're looking at in Daniel 10 are by no means the extent of what we're looking at. Perhaps a better term for Sar would be Tsar, right, or Caesar, or emperor, a ruler that would be above a king. In fact, a ruler that would have kings under him. Okay, and so it's a position that's higher than a king. The Hebrew actually has another word for prince when it refers to the king's sons or when it refers to tribal princes, for example. That would be the Hebrew nasi, which won't come up in our angel study, but perhaps is one that we'll see in the context of some of these other verses that we look at. In any event, all right, Sar, starting in Daniel chapter 10. We have a whole lot of prayer that's going on, starting in chapter 9. I mean, Daniel is just praying and confessing and recognizing that the 70 years are up, the captivity should be over, they should be returning if the prophecies of Jeremiah are true. Daniel has every expectation that the prophecy is true. The only problem in Daniel's mind is that the Jewish people are still in a state of rebellion, that they have not repented, they've not been humbled, and that, you know, if God does bring them back to make Jeremiah's prophecy true, then he's going to just turn around and wipe them out again because they're not humble and they haven't confessed. So in chapter 9, Daniel takes it upon himself to confess the sins of his entire nation. He becomes an intercessory confessor on behalf of his entire nation. And he continues to pray, and he gets an answer to prayer in chapter 9 that gives us our outline of the 70 weeks. And then he moves into chapter 10, and he gets another message that's revealed to him, and one that sparks an unbelievable amount of mourning and fasting and prayer and seeking the Lord for wisdom. It is such a terrifying dream, the contents of which are revealed in chapter 11, that it just leaves him demanding answers and crying out for answers. And it takes 21 days for those answers to come. And that's what we see here in this chapter. And so it starts off in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And then his message comes to him. But we're told down here in verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and my knees, and he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And there's a lot of detail in this that we can glean from, and if you want more, we've got an entire Daniel notebook that we can put in your hands and some audio files and so forth that we can get to you. But now notice, he says in verse 12, he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. And this, I believe, is Gabriel. In the context of this is Gabriel, although the name Gabriel doesn't appear here. I think in the context it has to be Gabriel with his trademark do not be afraid message that he always starts off with. All right. He says, for from the first day, this is Daniel 10:12, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings, plural, of Persia. All right, now this is the first of these verses that we look at. There's verse 13, and then at the end of the chapter we got verse 20, we got verse 21, whereby we have political terms, terms of rank, terms of authority, terms that often are applicable to human beings, but in this context they cannot possibly be human beings. What kind of prince of Persia could kidnap Gabriel like this and keep him held for 21 days, or then leave him in the custody of some kings beneath him? Alright? It does not make sense in terms of a human application, particularly then when we have Michael who's mentioned. We know who Michael is. Michael is mentioned here in this chapter. Michael is mentioned in chapter 12. He's mentioned at the end of chapter 11 here, in the first part of chapter 12. Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. We understand Michael from the New Testament. He's called the archangel. Alright? And different aspects here. In the New Testament, there is only one archangel that's mentioned, the archangel, that the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's our rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. The New Testament only teaches one archangel. But in the Old Testament, Michael is called one of the chief princes. All right, with a hint there that obviously if he's only one of them, that there's more beyond him. All right, so the term Sar that we have here in Daniel 10, verse 13, verse 20, verse 21, references an angelic rank. And we'll notice this particular one is assigned to the kingdom of Persia. Assigned to the kingdom of Persia. In verse 20, When Gabriel's done speaking and ready to get back to the battle, he says, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia," the same one that had kidnapped him. "And so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." So now there's another prince that's in view here, another fallen angel. And this one is assigned to Greece. All right? And so this gives us a huge, I think, an insight into how Satan organizes his angelic host. Remember, Satan is highly organized with rulers and authorities and principalities and powers. They are structured in various ranks and in a hierarchy of responsibility. And we see, I'm going to say this in two different ways. We can look at this as if the fallen angels are organized along the lines of human nations. Or we can start to see that human nations are organized along the lines of these fallen angels. And whichever way that goes, you understand, I said that two different ways, and it's pretty much the opposite, right? Whichever way that goes, I suspect it's the latter rather than the former, all right, with respect to the fact that Satan has dominion of this fallen world. That the coup d'etat took place when Adam surrendered his sovereignty to Satan in the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. So there's a prince of Greece who's about to come. Now, history tells us, of course, that this was Alexander the Great who led the Macedonian armies, the Greek armies, and they invaded Persia and the downfall of Persia at this point. That's how the human authors write the human histories. All right. We had a little glimpse here that the angels were already tipped off as far as the prince of Greece on his way about to attack the prince of Persia. So why is it that the Greeks beat the Persians? Was it because of their human tactics? Was it because of their brilliant military strategy? Or was it because of the angelic conflict and the sovereignty of God when two fallen angels are going head to head, and then God assigns Michael and Gabriel to go ahead and help this guy out? All right? And Michael and Gabriel go forth, and they join the side of the prince of Greece. All right. Verse 21, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who will stand firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince, your prince, Daniel being a Jew, then Michael is the prince of Israel. And this agrees, or the Tsar of Israel. And this agrees as well with chapter 12 and verse 1. The great prince Michael, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. He takes his stand in the great tribulation in his role of defending Israel. So this gives us a lot of speculation then. And remember, this is just introduction of vocabulary. There's more to come in terms of development. But how much more development can we do when this is really the primary passage that we have that identifies the Tsar, the fallen angels, with their dominion in connection with human nations? Greece and Persia are human nations. Michael is Israel's prince, so then we're left to speculate. The United States of America, do we have a fallen angel for a Tsar, or do we have an elect angel, somebody like Michael or Gabriel or one of the good guys, as our Tsar? Is it possible that a Gentile nation can have an elect angel assigned to defend it, to protect it? Or are all the nations in the power of the adversary? And is Israel the exception to the rule? Because Israel, not America, my friends, Israel is the covenant nation of God on earth. All right? And the only nation that we have a biblical proof text for an elect angel being that nation's defender is the nation of Israel. So, more to consider when it comes to that. Now, in addition to the singular prince, we have multiple kings in Daniel 10:13. It says if here, this takes me back to my law enforcement days, the Tsar is the arresting officer, and the Melekim, are the corrections officers. They're the ones that the arresting officer brings him to for custody. So he says, I had been left there with the kings, plural, the kings of Persia. And this gets us now to vocabulary number 19, Melek, M-E-L-E-K, Melek. 2,525 Old Testament uses. You want to look at all of them tonight? Okay, that's a lot of places to look at. The Strong's Concordance number is number 4428. And more often than not, it's a term that applies to human beings. It's a term that applies to human kings. Saul was a Melek. David was a Melek. Solomon became a Melek. It can also refer to God, of course, in a different application there. But clearly, there are at least a handful of places where Melek applies to a spirit being that we commonly call angels. And in this passage, now, Daniel 10 is not alone. With Tsar, I think the Daniel 10 references are alone in Daniel. But with Melek, we have other places outside of Daniel 10 where these things become clear. Let's start with Job, and then we'll go to Ezekiel. So Job 18. Job 18. And verse 14. Job 18 and verse 14. All right. This is one of the speeches here on the part of Bildad the Shuhite. And different things here. Now, without reading the entire chapter, understand that there's a lot here beyond simply the human realm. The light in his tent is darkened, verse 6. His lamp goes out above him. Some of this is description of physical infirmities, but also the spiritual oppression that comes when you're under physical infirmity. And beyond the fact that he's getting old and he's getting weak, then he has fears that go with that. Verse 11, all around terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He actually starts to, the death process actually precedes certain things there. In any event, verse 14, he is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. They march him before the king of terrors. Wow, what do you think that's about? Who's the they? Who's the they? March him before the king of terrors. You know, it's remarkable when the believer dies, we're told, in the case of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus died and angels carried him away to Abraham's bosom. Who carries away the soul of the unbeliever into hell? Well, we have a description here, and I find this quite interesting. So, more on that. Over to chapter 41. Remember, we were looking at Leviathan not too long ago. Job 41. And verse 34. And we'll have this coming up as well. He is king. This is Satan. Leviathan is king over all the sons of pride. We've got the sons of pride coming up in just two more points. Actually, one more point. There they are. B'nai Shachatz, the sons of pride. I'll go ahead and put that on the slide now. We'll save some time. But here's Leviathan, unique, a uniquely created being, a one of a kind. In many respects, he is a monogenes. When it comes to all the angelic realm, there was no one created as high, as glorious, as beautiful, as wise as Satan. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. And so, again, in the context of Leviathan, the dragon, and the majesty that's portrayed here in this chapter, he is called a Melech. He is a king. And his dominion here has, I believe these are demonic references, sons of pride, that we'll see when we start breaking down our demonic vocabulary here shortly. Finally, then, a very significant use of Melech occurs in Ezekiel 28:12. Ezekiel 28:12. The more I think you see these chapters, the more they're going to sink in, and then by the time we get to the development, they're going to be old friends. Like Isaiah 14, all right, with Hillel ben Shachar, son of the morning, all right, the Lucifer passage in Isaiah 14, the five I wills, all right. Along with Isaiah 14 is Ezekiel 28, and the description of this guardian cherub, the description of this Christ cherub that occurs in this chapter. And like we have in Isaiah 14, we have a shift. Where one moment we were talking about the king of Babylon, the next moment we're talking about Satan. Likewise, here in Ezekiel 28, we have a shift. Because in the early verses, we're talking about a leader of Tyre in verse 2. A leader of Tyre in verse 2. And then the vocabulary shifts to the king of Tyre in verse 12. The Melech of Tyre in verse 12. Why do they change the vocabulary there? They do so deliberately to alert the reader that it's a different recipient. It's a different object in view. And the human being that's rebuked in verses 2 through 10 is rebuked for his pride and his rebellion against God and all those things. Well, what's motivating that? What's motivating that is the power behind the throne. It's Satan himself who's empowering the leader of Tyre here in this episode. And so verse 11 of Ezekiel 28 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now right there is no king of Tyre that was ever in Eden, the garden of God. The only human beings that were ever in Eden were Adam and Eve. And they're not being written to by the prophet Ezekiel in the 5th century B.C., 6th century B.C., all right? But were Adam and Eve alone in that garden? Or was there somebody else in that garden too? Okay. In any event, I don't think this was even Adam and Eve's Eden. This was actually Satan's Eden. This was the angelic Eden on the angelic earth. Every precious stone was your covering. Wow. Go back to Genesis and look at the fish, look at the birds, look at the animals that had scales, they had feathers, they had fur, they had hides of skin that Adam and Eve were clothed with. What creature was it created there that Adam gave names to that were covered with rubies and topazes and diamonds, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald? Those are some pretty glorious feathers, all right, or scales. Okay, I think scales is more appropriate for a dragon motif. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. Now, this is a creature that's not a zoological animal. And this is the glories of what the dragon looked like before his fall. Beautiful. If you want to have some fun, compare those stones to the high priest ephod in the Levitical priesthood. And you'll see a correlation there very quickly. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Now, this can't be a human being because, again, the only two human beings that had a physical creation were Adam and Eve. Every other human since Adam and Eve, including everyone here tonight, was not created. We were born. Right? We were born. The only aspect we have on creation is our new creation in Christ, created unto Jesus, in Jesus for good works, but that clearly isn't the context of what we're looking at here. We have a being who was perfect from the day he was created until unrighteousness was found in him. In other words, he went from sinless and perfect to a sinner. That's backwards from your experience and my experience. We were sinners by birth that then become righteous in Christ. God's righteousness is imputed to our account. Perfection or completion comes about through God's sanctification of us. But notice the order on this. You were blameless in your way from the day you were created, verse 15, until unrighteousness was found in you. It was an internally generated. It came about as a consequence of his considered pride, the pride that he considered and the pride that he acted upon. And we'll discuss this when we discuss the nature of the original sin, the original angelic sin, okay, which preceded the original human sin. But it was a consequential generation. God is not the author of sin. God is not the source of evil. God did not create evil. God did not force Satan to do this sin. But this sin estate comes as a, or not estate, but this sin reality, the evil system of Satan came about as a consequential generation. Remember that term, consequential generation. To the best of my knowledge, that is my term alone, and I'm going to trademark that and collect royalties if some author tries to use that. Consequential generation. Generated as a consequence of moral creatures making volitional choices in rebellion against God. And then the entrance of sin, angelic sin, the entrance of evil into the cosmos was a consequence, generated as a consequence to the rebellious volition being exercised. All right. So, back up a verse to verse 14. You were the Messiah, cherub, who covers. Of all the verses we ever look at when it comes to cherubim, and we've been in this passage already because we had cherubim back in an earlier point. But of all the verses in the Bible you'll ever turn to that uses cherubim vocabulary, here is the only place where it's combined with Mashiach, where it's combined with Messiah. The anointed, all right? The anointed cherub who covers, guards, defends. Every time we see cherubim, they're in a covering role, the wings that are outstretched, covering over the holiness of God in His glory of the mercy seat. Or guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve get evicted. There's a cherub that's posted there with a flaming sword. All right. By the abundance of your trade... By the abundance of your trade. Satan was the first money changer in the temple. And he profited greatly. And it built up his pride. And he defiled his sanctuaries. And we see that in verse 18. In the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. This is why Jesus went berserk when he saw the money changers in the Jerusalem temple. It was a human reflection of what already preceded the human creation in terms of Satan's original fall. So we'll deal with that. All right. We have our vocabulary of Sar, our vocabulary of Melech, our vocabulary of the B'nai Shachitz, the sons of pride. That's point 20 in the outline. B'nai Shachitz, sons of pride. Job 41:34. We already looked at those. That Leviathan is king over all the sons of pride. We'll discuss the nature of angelic procreation when we get here quickly into the Nephilim procedures. So let's do that now. Nephilim. Point 21, Nephilim. Now this idiom, sons of pride, is remarkable because angels were told neither marry nor are given in marriage. And that expression that's found in just, you know, the one gospel passage there, where in the resurrection we will be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. And there's a lot of mileage that gets made out of that one expression there that I think is made incorrectly when it comes to the nature of us and what our roles are going to be. We're not going to turn into angels when we die. Okay, that's bad theology and tragic mythology. So, you know, if you're hoping to get wings and a halo and a harp, I'm gonna dash those hopes right here, right now. All right. And we are like the angels only insofar as we do not engage in the marital relations and the procreative activity that we do in our mortality. All right? And that's because we have a new role when we're in heaven. We're going to be the bride of Christ. And that's to be our covenant marital relationship. We'll be with Jesus Christ himself. And so forth. Now, as far as the angels not procreating, you can explain that in a couple of different ways. Obviously, they're spirit beings. Any procreation that takes place could only be during the times that they manifest in a mortal form, when they are manifested in our physical universe. But it is remarkable that every time we do see angels in the Bible, they're all men. All right? You want to know why angels don't marry or are given in marriage? It's because there are no girl angels. All right? They're all masculine in gender, every last one of them. And so, when they do manifest on earth, like when the angels came and they rescued Sodom and they rescued Lot out of Sodom and so forth, they appeared as men and they were physical, they were tangible, they laid hold on Lot, they dragged him behind the door, they closed the door. They were physical, corporal manifestations of their spiritual existence. And so then the question might arise on the part of a perverted angel, hey, if I can manifest in human form, what can I do? And lo and behold, they discovered they could, in fact, function sexually. They could, in fact, procreate with human women. And this is what we start to see here. All right. Nephilim only has three uses in the Old Testament, but we have related forms that have additional uses that we'll take a look at. So let's start with Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And by the way, this understanding of the Nephilim has totally fallen out of favor in the last 30 years. It is now to the point where, I don't know, other than a few crusty old holdouts, most seminaries, most systematic theologies, most churches, most pastors today are running from anything angelic to start with, and then the crossbreeding and the birth of Nephilim is just dismissed. It's written off as mythology. It's written off as a primitive belief, a pagan belief that was adapted into biblical use and so forth. It comes down to that flaw in bibliology we've been studying in our systematic theology in recent classes. They have a bad understanding of what the Bible is. They say, well, they just adapted this from, you know, some apocryphal sources, and it's not true. It just found its way into the Bible because they liked the tradition and they put it in there. Okay? That's a pathetic bibliology. Our Bible was written by God, not by man. And it wasn't a bunch of, you know, people that said, hey, let's throw this in there. That'll sound real good. The Bible was written by God. And as long as we handle that, then I think we're in good shape. So, Genesis chapter 6. After the toledoth of Adam and all the generations of Adam down to Noah in chapter 5. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. All right. Now, sons of God are angelic references. We've studied that already in the B'nai Elim, B'nai Elohim, all the different terms we had way back under point 4. Okay. And every time we have sons of God in Genesis, in Job, in Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, they are angelic references. It's not till you get to the New Testament that you have the idea of believers, like you and I in the church age, as being sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's a New Testament concept. You can't read it back into Genesis chapter 6. And notice verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. I cannot stress that enough. I cannot stress that enough, because that "and also afterwards" shows you that there's something not natural happening here. That if they were on the earth in the days before the flood, how did they survive the flood? Or how did they come back after the flood? Because the flood wiped out everybody except eight souls. Right? Global flood. Not a local flood. Forget the, you know, the liberalism does that too. Global flood. The New Testament tells us only eight souls survived on planet Earth. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. All right? And that's the idiom for the sexual activity. So the sons of God had sex with the daughters of men, and they, human women, bore children to the fallen angels. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. All right? And now, because this does sound very similar to what we understand in mythology, right? We understand Zeus and the birth of Hercules and all these things. I mean, in mythology, most of those pagan gods are pretty lustful, you know, fornicators or drunkards or both, right? Now, all these gods have, they seem to have every human failure imaginable. And so, let me ask you then, all that pagan mythology and the Bible record, which borrowed from which? Okay? Did the Bible authors say, hey, let's bring some of our mythology in here and put it in the Bible? Or God-inspired truth in the Bible, and then the perverted remnants of that truth find their way into the pagan mythologies of those that have rejected the God of the Bible to begin with? That's the best way to understand this. That's where the demigod mythology comes from. Okay? So, mighty men, men of old, men of renown. And these mighty men, we see when they come back after the flood, that they are so mighty, they actually grow to monstrous heights. Human beings seem like grasshoppers in their sight because of their great height. All the Anakim, the giants in the land of the conquest, even down to the time of David with Goliath and that entire clan of Nephilim, of giants. All right. So we have Genesis 6:4. And as far as the rest of this goes, do the Nephilim show up after verse 4? Well, God sees the corruption and God vows to destroy it. We're told all flesh, there's an expression here, all flesh had corrupted their ways. And that's kind of interesting. That's verse 12. God looked on the earth and behold it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And you wonder, was Noah's family the last purely human family at this point of time? And so Noah is selected and his sons are selected and their wives, and they're the ones that are preserved through this judgment. But then the Nephilim come back in Numbers 13. Numbers 13:33. And this is going to introduce us to some of our other terminology. By the way, when the Septuagint was translated from the Hebrew manuscripts, the translators of the Septuagint chose to use gigantes as their translation. Think giant, right? Gigantes, giga. Okay. Likewise, the Syriac, likewise, Latin, all of these languages chose to render Nephilim with their term for giant, big tall guys. Okay. I don't know what the Syriac term is for big tall guy or the Latin term is for big tall guy, but the Septuagint and the Syriac and the Vulgate all rendered Nephilim with this terminology. Numbers 13. And here we find it's interesting because this is where the spies are being sent into the land. The Jewish people have been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. But Satan has not been idle. What did he spend his time doing in those 400 years? What did he spend his time doing in the land that God had promised to give the Jewish people? You think Satan was content to simply have them enslaved down in Egypt? Where he tried to murder all the Hebrew boys? He tried to oppress them in their bondage? All right, it's an important lesson to learn. Satan will typically always have a backup plan or a second backup plan or a third backup plan. Not that they ever succeed. God tends to thwart them all. But it's interesting. He has these 400 years now where he's populating this land with Nephilim. And he's giving them the time necessary to grow to these great heights. How long does it take for Goliath to grow to 9 feet tall? All right. Now we get into some speculation when we talk about growth patterns for Nephilim. All right. So in Numbers 13, the spies are being sent out. And they come back. And sure enough, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a great land. Too bad we can't take it. Right? That's their discouragement here. So, headed for verse 33 then. Let's get the spies' report starting in verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran, that is at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they had these big, huge branches of fruit and all kinds of stuff. And they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us. It certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless," that's the good news. Here's the bad news. "The people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the sons of Anak, the Anakim, the sons of Anak there." Now, we'll give a description on these sons of Anak, but they are a division of Nephilim. All right, they are a tribe of Nephilim, the descendants of Anak. "Also, Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Now, as far as why all that is a problem, I think, again, it's an indication of their lack of faith. God already promised that they're going to drive out seven nations, each one greater and mightier than them. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it.'" Caleb's not worried about how tall those sons of Anakim are. I think it's pretty remarkable. Caleb's got to be pushing 80 at this point. He's an old man. And yet, I hope I have his vigor at 80. I mean, goodness, he's got a young daughter of marriageable age here that he's willing to hand off to as a reward for the first of the judges. All right. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.'" So here's your question. All right. When God gives you a command, is your perceived lack of ability a righteous excuse to disobey God's command? No. That's right. God commanded you. And as far as ability goes, he provides the ability. He does the work anyway. He didn't pick you out for your ability. He probably picked you out for your pathetic lack of ability so that he gets the greater grace and the greater glory. "We are not able." Okay. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw are men of great size. There we also saw the Nephilim." Now, the sons of Anak, which we were talking about, they are a part of the Nephilim. They're a division of the Nephilim. They're a particular tribe or branch of Nephilim. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So these are not normal mortal human beings. They are of great size. When you see the bed that Og sleeps in, when you see the size of Goliath, when you see these stories in the Bible, you recognize that's not human. All right? And even the fact that they were on earth before the flood and now they're back after the flood, how is this possible? It's only possible the way Genesis 6 describes it, when angels mate with human women. Then the offspring is a hybrid. The offspring is a hybrid. And if you think about it, look what the demoniacs can do in the Gospels. And they're still human. Those are humans that are indwelled by demons that can snap chains and have these great feats. And they're mortal. They just have demonic empowerment inside them. Imagine a half-breed that is partially angelic himself. What kind of strength might they have? You understand. All right, now, the moment we have verse 33 here, we learn a couple of things. We learn that Nephilim survived the flood, and they survived the flood because they're produced miraculously, or they're produced angelically. And then we also notice that there are different terms that can apply to them. In this case, Anakim is a subdivision. But that's not the only subdivision. All right? So under this then, subpoint A, we've got the B'nai Anak, the sons of Anak, or the Anakim. B'nai Anak. The Hebrew B'nai is sons of. We've seen that lots of times. Anak. That's apostrophe A-N-A-Q, Anak. And remarkably enough, there are two Strong's numbers for Anakim and B'nai Anak. 6061 and 6062. Between the two of them, you've got 17 Old Testament uses. And more than just simply Numbers 13. More than this chapter. And we realize that there's more to study in terms of Nephilim or giants or this particular aspect of angelic conflict. We've got Deuteronomy 1. We've got Deuteronomy 2. That's a powerful chapter. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 21. We've got Deuteronomy 9, 2. We've got Joshua, chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. Chapter 14, chapter 15. We've got Judges, chapter 1 and verse 20. And interestingly enough, what does the Septuagint do with the B'nai Anak? The same thing they did with Nephilim. They translated giants, gigantes. Okay? They used the same Greek word, gigantes, that they used when they were translating Nephilim. They used it to translate B'nai Anak, sons of Anak. They understood the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. Just like the verse says right here. And so they translated them giants. Giants. Okay? I think, wow, the pastor's just out of his mind. He's talking about dragons one week. He's talking about giants the next week. I think he's seen, you know, too many of those science fiction movies he likes. With dragons and swords and people dying. All right? Best movies in the world have dragons and swords and people dying. I guess second best would be giants. Okay? All right. So the B'nai Anak. Now, let's look at Deuteronomy. So, introduced here in Numbers. Now we go to Deuteronomy. So you realize this is a much larger study than just Genesis 6. It's interesting. Some folks will try to dismiss Genesis 6 and say, well, it's the only place where it shows up. Acting as if Numbers 13 isn't there. And then acting as if some of these other terms like Anakim, Emim, Zanzumim, as if these aren't there either. And they are. It's a pretty comprehensive study. All right. Particularly because it's also an eschatological study when you understand that the coming Antichrist is himself Nephilim. The coming Antichrist is the seed of the serpent. All right. Deuteronomy 1:28. This is about their grumbling. And the message here, verse 26, says, "You were not willing to go up." Okay. Great verse, by the way. Sovereignty of God, volition of man. God said, "Go up and take it." They said, "We don't want to." "You were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.' God hates us so much. He saved us from slavery, brought us through the Red Sea on dry ground, brought us through 40 years of wilderness wandering. He fed us all that time with manna. He kept our shoes from wearing out. And he brought us to this land just so that these giants can stomp on us." Now, if God wanted them dead, he could have killed them in Egypt. All those plagues could have killed them. Or the Red Sea could have come dumping down on them, and we wouldn't even know about the Jews today. But this is the insanity of what happens when your eyes aren't right. "So where can we go up?" Verse 28, "Our brethren have made our heart melt, saying, 'The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the B'nai Anakim, the sons of the Anakim are there.'" I mean, it's bad enough that even the normal inhabitants are taller than us, probably with more crossbreeding going on. But then beyond that, the true giants are there, the B'nai Anakim, the giants are there. The cities are large and fortified, and we're just, you know, infantry coming through the wilderness. Our brethren have made our hearts melt. You know, there's a tactic in the angelic conflict, and that's to cause you to be discouraged. That is to lose heart. And we see it time and time and time again. But brethren, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Okay? We will reap if we do not grow weary, if we do not lose heart. A great tactic of the adversary is to cause us to lose heart, because he can't beat us. But if we lose heart, then we beat ourselves. Right? Why do you think he roars like a lion? Because he has no teeth. Right? He can't beat us. But if he roars loud enough, we get scared and we beat ourselves. And another tactic that we see here, who gave them this report? Was it the Egyptians that gave them this report? Was it the Amalekites that gave them this report? No, it was our brethren gave us this report. The most devious tools our adversary has is us. Our brethren that should know better, but start listening to those stupid whispers and start spreading that darkness around from one to another. Our brethren have made our hearts melt. All right, so there's the sons of Anak there. We get to chapter 2, and not only do we have the Anakim in verses 10, 11, and 21, but we also have the Amim and the Zamzumim in these verses. And these are terms that are also translated Gigantes. Notice now, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10. Part of their instructions. Verse 8 says, "We passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau." Now, they couldn't attack the Edomites because they're the twin brother to Israel. Jacob and Esau were twins. The nation of Edom is the twin nation to the nation of Israel. And God said, no warfare against the Edomites. So they passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Eloth and from Ezion-Geber. And we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. Now that's extraordinary too. They were demoniacs, they were wicked, they were pagan, but Abraham gave Lot his choice of the land. And Lot's descendants here are going to be provided for, blessing by association. Beyond that, the Amim lived there. Now who are the Amim? E-M-I-M. A people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. And like the Anakim, they are regarded as Rephaim. That's going to be subpoint B when we get that far. All right, Rephaim, giants. Another term for giants. But the Moabites called them Amim. In other words, it's just in the Moabite language, the term they called them by, they didn't call them sons of Anak, they didn't call them Nephilim, they didn't call them Rephaim. In their language, they called them Amim. And then we're going to see likewise Zamzumim, another name. It's not a Moabite name, it's an Ammonite name. So you get down to verse 20 and 21. And verse 16 says, it came about when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab, and when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon, sound familiar, as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. Moab and Ammon were the two sons of Lot, the incestuous sons that Lot fathered with his own two daughters. And those nations are exempted from Joshua's conquest. It is also regarded as a land of the Rephaim, the land of the giants. For Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim. So the Moabites had a term. Here's your Bible quiz for you. What do the Moabites call these guys? What do the Ammonites call these guys? What do the Hebrews call these guys? A people great, numerous, and as tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. All right, so we have these different terms. You have the sons of Anak. And I believe that they are a division of Nephilim, as well as the Emim is a division of the Nephilim, those that had gone in to pervert the Moabite nation. And then the Zanzumim is another division of Nephilim, those that had gone in to pervert the Ammonite nation. Vocabulary, by the way, that in the Septuagint is translated as gigantes, giants. Which brings us then to subpoint B, Rephaim. Rephaim. What are Rephaim? Well, Rephaim is our Hebrew word for giant. The battle with Goliath was fought in the valley of Rephaim, the valley of the giants. Interestingly enough, though, Rephaim has two ways that it's rendered in the English. Rephaim, R-E-P-H-A, apostrophe, I-Y-M. Rephaim. Rephaim. Or Rephaim. Rephaim. Now, two different Strong's numbers. I don't know how I can do this in 5 minutes. Two different Strong's numbers. We'll introduce it tonight and really work it over Sunday morning. 7496 and 7497. Now, it's interesting. In a whole lot of passages, the Rephaim don't have bodies. The Rephaim are shades or disembodied spirits. And they typically live in the abyss or they live in Sheol until they actually, some of them can possibly escape and wander the earth. But they're called shades because they don't have bodies or departed spirits. And in the English, you'll have different renderings of Rephaim. But I think the New American Standard is most fond of shades or departed spirits. And we'll look at those examples in Job 26, Psalm 88, Isaiah 14, Isaiah 26. And those passages are very significant because they relate to the fall of Satan. All right. Sometimes, though, they're not translated. They're just transliterated, and they just call them Rephaim. As such, they are found in Genesis 14, Genesis 15. These verses we were just looking at in Deuteronomy chapter 2. They're going to come back again in Deuteronomy chapter 3, Joshua in several chapters, 2 Samuel in second chapter, in several chapters. You know what's happening there? More giants. Okay? More giants in the lifetime of David and after the lifetime of David. And then 1 Chronicles 20, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 8. And we'll Sunday morning we'll take the time to work our way through these. Again, what does the Septuagint do when it comes to the Hebrew word Rephaim? It uses the word gigantes. It calls them giants. All right? It calls them giants. Now, I'm not building my case based upon what the Septuagint did with these words. But this, what I'm saying is I'm building my case independent of that and then commenting upon the fact how the Septuagint translators agreed with me 2,400 years ago. All right? That we're talking about these hybrids. We're talking about these angel-human crossbreeds that become disembodied spirits when their bodies are slain. All right? That roam the earth craving the embodiment they used to have and craving the possession of anything warm with blood, right? And if it can't be a person, give me a pig, give me anything. And don't cast me into the abyss. The worst thing in the world would be for them to be in the abyss. And we're going to study why that is and why it is they crave the embodiment and why it is they crave water. Why it is that when they are cast out, the Bible says the demon is cast out and he wanders through waterless places before he says, I'm going to go back to my old house. And he finds that it's swept, it's put in order. And so he takes seven buddies with him and they become even more squatters than the one guy was to start with. And they take possession of that body, you know, seven times over. Why is that? And why was the disembodied spirit said to have been in a waterless place that he wandered through? What is the nature of demons when they haunt wastelands or waterless places? So, stay tuned because there's a lot of work to be done with that. Let me just close with... I can't go long. I know that. We've got a finite duration on Isaiah 14. Let's just close with this because it's a taunt. and it's a taunt against the king of Babylon and how happy everyone's going to be to see him when he's dead. This is the surprise party that's thrown for him. And the oppressor has ceased, fury has ceased. This is the taunt against the king of Babylon. And the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Oh, when this guy is slain, the whole earth can celebrate. And notice, Sheol from beneath, verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the Rephaim. Okay, the spirits of the dead. It arouses for you the Rephaim. All the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings. And I think we should include this in our study on the Melech king references that are demonic. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. And they all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. The very rascal that said, I shall be like the Most High God, look who he's like now. Okay? Your pomp and the music of your harps have been spread down before Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. What a welcome. What a welcome. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. O Hallel ben Shachar. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. This is the passage, this is the chapter that details Satan's five I wills, his rebellion and his fall. All right. The Rephaim are there to greet him. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for tonight. Father, we're into some deep, deep things, Father. Help us to understand Nephilim, Anakim, Zanzumim, Mimim, Rephaim. Father, it's enough to make your head spin, but you've revealed it in your word, and we better be aware. We better be aware of the demons that are around us, Father, because we are under attack. So open our eyes, keep our armor on. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.